Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. I may be wrong, but I believe that Trading My Sorrows was a song y'all done the first Sunday I was here. Might have been my trial sermon. One of them in there. Y'all had no idea what you were getting into. All right. Well, if you have your Bible with you today, turn with me to the letter of James in chapter 1. Letter of James, chapter 1. We're going to begin a sermon series today, and it's going to last for a few months, where we're going to go verse by verse through the book of James. If you had to pinpoint James's letter down to one theme, it is authentic Christianity. It is what genuine, true saving faith looks like. And so in many ways, the book of James provides for us a test of salvation, a test of true saving faith. In regards to that matter, John MacArthur writes this. He writes, "Counterfeiting is a major problem in our society. Forged money, credit cards, jewelry, works of art, and virtually everything else of value are passed off as genuine to deceive the unwary. Consequently, valuable commodities must be carefully examined to determine their genuineness." That's also true of the most valuable commodity of all, saving faith. A right relationship to the living, holy God of the universe with the promise of eternal heaven is incomparably priceless. And those who think they would have it should carefully examine and test it to determine its validity. To be deceived by counterfeit money or a counterfeit work of art results only in temporal loss, but to be deceived by a counterfeit faith results in an eternal tragedy. The master counterfeiter of saving faith is Satan, disguising himself or themselves as angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. He and his servants deceive the unwary through false systems of religion, including false forms of Christianity. Thinking they are on the narrow path leading to heaven, those who are trapped in counterfeit religion or simply trust in their personal concept of salvation are actually on the way to eternal damnation. That deception extends to those within biblical Christianity who are deluded about their salvation. To be deceived about one's relationship to God is the most dangerous and frightening delusion possible. That's why Jesus made these sobering remarks at the end, or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He says that many, meaning most, will come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?" And then I'll profess to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." This is why we find these exhortations throughout the Bible and prayers. We find in Psalm 26, 1 and 2, David's prayer. He says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me," or test me. "Try my reins and my heart." Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's Psalm 139, 23 and 24. In the New Testament, we find Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to the church there. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves," or test your own selves. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter writes, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure," to make sure that you're saved. All of these passages that I just read to you, and there's multitudes of others that deal with this, about the assurance of salvation, but having a real, biblically based assurance of salvation. There's nothing more important in the world that we could settle than this matter. Kent Hughes says this about the book of James. He says, "One thing is clear. The dominant theme is faith that is real works practically in one's life. That is, true faith is a faith that works. And I like that statement. And so here we're going to get into to the book of James. He begins today with a section we're in. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through these eight verses. But he begins at the beginning of his letter writing about enduring trials and how believers endure trials. And that's the first thing that he gives us some instruction on, some encouragement on, and some examination on. And so if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read those eight verses, and then we're going to make two of five points from that today, the other three next week. He writes in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. James writes this letter as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. There's our author, our audience, and our setting for this letter, at least as much as we can deduce from the letter. The first thing we need to identify is who James is. Okay, who is James? He identifies himself as a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, but there are several James mentioned in the New Testament. And so which one is writing this letter? Well, out of all the men named James in the early church, there are really four men who were remotely prominent enough to write a letter with such authority to be included in Scripture. The first, I think, and most obvious possibility is the Apostle James, who was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but he was martyred very early on in the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 12, we read that he is killed at the hands of Herod the king. That's Herod Agrippa. And so that's Acts 12, 1 and 2. And he did this, and it made the Jewish people who were persecuting the church happy. And so James died actually very early on. He's the first martyr among the apostles that we read about. His early martyrdom pretty much eliminates him from being the one that wrote this letter, because that happened within the first few years of the church's existence. And so most would disregard him as the author. The second possibility is James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the 12 disciples. James, the first one that I mentioned, is the brother of John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. This one being identified as the son of Alphaeus. Little is known about him. In fact, Matthew, who is also called Levi, is identified also as a son of Alphaeus. And other than that connection with Matthew, none find any reason to suggest that he is the James that wrote this letter. The third possibility is James, who is the father of the disciple Judas, who is not Iscariot. The only reason that father's name is mentioned is to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. And so beyond that, we don't have anything in Scripture written about him. But there's another James in the New Testament that we have a lot of information on, a lot more information on. And that is James, who is identified as a brother of Jesus. He is a son of Mary and Joseph. And most, in fact, all conservative scholars are in agreement that he's the guy that wrote this letter. One reason for that, beyond just him being Jesus' brother and among several brothers and all of that, is that his brother Jude also wrote another letter of the New Testament. But James becomes a kind of a pillar in the early church. He actually pastors the church at Jerusalem, which was the first church. And he has a degree of authority and say in the early church, sending delegations to various groups. He kind of oversees the Jerusalem Council that you find in Acts 15 and various other things that indicate that he had a kind of higher level of authority in the church, even though he wasn't one of the 12. And so most believe that he is the guy that wrote this. And the ironic thing about James is that he at first was not a believer in Jesus. In fact, there's possible indications in Matthew and Mark that his family actually thought Jesus was crazy at one point in time. And James certainly was not convinced of entirely who Jesus was, even though he was raised among him, at least for a period of time. But one truth changed that reality, and that was that Jesus showed himself to James, risen from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul makes it a point to mention that Jesus appeared to James, to his brother. And we find in Acts 1 and 13 and following that James and his brothers and the rest of Jesus' family were heavily involved in those early days of the church. And so they definitely came to faith in him after he had risen from the dead. He identifies himself here as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why doesn't he say, James, Jesus' brother? It's because he saw one relationship that transcended the other. He saw one relationship that transcended the other. It's like when Jesus addresses his mother in John 2 and he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Don't you know that my time has not yet come?" He's speaking to his mother as her Messiah, not just her son. And so you see, he sees in his relationship with his brother this transcendent relationship, that this was more than his earthly brother. This was the Son of God and Lord of all. Throughout the Bible, you find various figures, important figures in Scripture, marked out as servants of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel, just to name a few that are specifically called that. And then in the New Testament, you have Paul, Peter, John, and Jude. Jude being James's other brother. He writes, most believe, prior to 49 AD, which is prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The reason we know that, and I don't want to get too much into the academics of it, but the reason that we know that is because when you read through James, every other New Testament letter, barring Hebrews and to a degree Jude, every other New Testament letter deals with the issues surrounding Gentile inclusion in the church. So they write to believers about how to get along with these Gentile believers who are coming in. Remember we preached through Romans 14 and talked about the different convictions that people had. Well, those issues arose because you had Jews predominantly in the early church, and then as the church grew and expanded and as time went on, it became increasingly Gentile. The Jerusalem Council addressed what was required of Gentiles to be a part of the church, simply faith in Jesus Christ, and then they were asked to abstain from certain things so as not to offend the consciences of those already in the church, okay? And so the Jerusalem Council addresses those issues. James doesn't address any of those things, and so it seems to indicate a very early writing, to all Jewish believers. And so that's why we date it before 49 AD. Most date it in the mid-40s AD, making it either the earliest or the second earliest New Testament letter. And so it's either the earliest, the first letter written, or the second earliest. Galatians would be the other one in consideration, written by Paul. And so he identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And this becomes very important for what we're going to deal with the next couple of weeks concerning trials, because he writes to the 12 tribes scattered. This phrasing or reference here is actually a reference used to describe the nation of Israel after they were taken into Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And so during that time, they were taken to these foreign lands, and while many were able to come back under Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that, Many of them stayed abroad and were scattered throughout the world. Well, that scattering of Jewish people throughout the ancient world was known as the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the world. In the early church, beginning in about, well, the persecution begins in Acts 4 and 5, but in the early church, beginning in about Acts 8 and after Stephen's death in Acts 7, you find Paul persecuting the church, Saul persecuting the church, and all of these things going on. Well, what happens is Christians, Jewish Christians, begin to leave Jerusalem and Judea and to spread throughout Samaria and the rest of the Roman world. And as they do that, they take the gospel everywhere with them. You can read about this in three places: Acts 8, 3 and 4, Acts 11, 19, and Acts 12, 1 and 2 all mention this type of scattering of Christians because of persecution. These are Jewish Christians going throughout the ancient world. James, when he writes here, he's not writing to the Jewish people that were scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. He's writing to these Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire because they've been persecuted for their faith. So when he writes about trials here, he's writing to a group of people who have been largely displaced from their homes. They have lost their way of living. They have been disassociated, disaffiliated, and excommunicated from their synagogue. And they, many of them may be out alone except for their families and so on and so forth. And they're out taking the gospel with them, and they're suffering in large part for the name of Jesus Christ. And so he begins his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, to the dispersion, the diaspora, and he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Peter uses the word, the dispersion, to describe believers who are scattered abroad. And James and 1 Peter really in a lot of ways echo one another. They both write about believers under trial of persecution, and they write to encourage them and to instruct them about how they are to endure those trials. First word of instruction he gives us. We're going to look at five things in this early part of this letter that are words of instruction, teaching us things that are required for us to endure life's trials. The first one is this. Is true joy. True joy. I would have to say that in a long list of words that come to our mind to express what it's like to go through a trial or a difficulty in life, I would have to say that naturally speaking, joy would be at the very bottom of the list. But he tells us here to count it or consider it all meaning pure, perfect, complete joy. Count it perfect, complete joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The verb here means to govern. When he says count, it means to govern. It means take your mind and consider this as joy. Count it as joy. So this is not rooted in an emotional feeling that we get, that somehow I'm going to feel bad facing my trial and all of a sudden this emotion is going to well up inside of me and all of a sudden I'm going to feel good about it. It's not what it's talking about. That's not going to happen. How many of you have ever faced a difficulty, expected that to come, and then felt guilty because it didn't come? Well, that's because we've misunderstood what he's saying here. He's saying that with our minds we have to consider this joy. We have to look at the trial from a different perspective. He says, consider it all joy, to think it joy. All joy. Hebrews 12, 11, speaking about God's discipline through trials, the writer of Hebrews writes, now no chastening, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. He even admits, he says, it's not pleasant. He says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That means We only can face trials with joy when we understand what the end game of the trial is. And the end game of the trial may be a specific thing in your life, but it all falls under this general blanket of God conforming us to the image of His Son. Every difficult thing that comes our way in life, even those things that come as a result or a consequence of our sin, God has promised to take and work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And His purpose is that every believer be conformed or made after the image of His Son. So that means I may not be able to explain fully what I'm going through or why, but there's a bigger picture going on here that God is weaving this grand tapestry of my life and He's making me like Jesus. That's the point of the trial. The verb here that's given to count it or consider it all joy is a command. It's an imperative verb. He's commanding us to do this, to count it all joy. Temperance or self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has put within us and enabled us self-control, to have self-control as we face trials, to count it all joy. It is not that the trial itself is a joyful thing. It doesn't mean we have to go through our trials and put on a fake smile the whole time we go through it. In fact, God doesn't want us to be disingenuous about anything. God wants us to be genuine in how we approach life and things. He doesn't want us to lie or to cover things up or to put on a facade. He wants us to be genuine. But He also wants us to have this deeper level of joy as we face difficulties and those hard times in life. Hebrews 12 writes this, about Jesus. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," it says, "who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you remember how Jesus endured the cross, He approached the cross in Gethsemane on His knees in prayer three times, praying, "Father, if it's possible, make this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will, Father." And it says He sweated great drops of blood due to the amount of stress He was under. And so He endured that, not because that was fun, but because of the joy that was set before Him. And that's where the writer of Hebrews takes us, and that's exactly the same joy that James calls us to. It is not about the present or understanding what we're going through or finding what we're going through pleasant. It is about understanding that God has an end purpose in mind for what we go through. Joseph said this as he looked back, which is often how we see this played out in our lives, but Joseph at the end of his father's life, his brothers were scared that he was in his father's death was going to all of a sudden turn and get even with them for all the evil that they had done to him. And his response to them was this: "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." It's important we understand that word, temptations. First, diverse means multicolored. Trials of all types and shapes. So it's definitely addressing persecution immediately, but it's addressing everything. It says multicolored, multifaceted trials, temptations. The word here is perasmos. It can be translated temptation, trial, or test. The word itself is a neutral thing. Context gives it its fuller or more accurate meaning as to whether it's positive, negative, and all that. Because we're going to deal with the same word in verse 13, but there it's speaking to temptation to sin. And so context dictates how we understand how the word is used. First thing we need to understand is that God has not designed the Christian life to be a bed of roses that we lay in and we just wait for Jesus to take us home to heaven. If that were the case, he would just save us and take us home to heaven immediately. If that were his design for the Christian life. You have the prosperity gospel today that has all of us confused about what the Christian life is. God has not, he didn't send Jesus to die on the cross to give us a lot of money to make us healthy and to make us successful in life. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from sin, to set us apart, to be a part of his own people that are vessels of his glory, that are to live in a way that honors and glorifies him in this world. And in fact, that actually puts us in opposition to the rest of the world from the gate. And so the Christian life, by definition, is not a bed of roses. In fact, Jesus, Paul, every letter of the New Testament in some way, shape, or forms promises us that the Christian life is filled with trouble. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas go on a mission, their first missionary journey, and it says they go there and they confirm the souls of the disciples in Lystra, and they're exhorting them to continue in the faith, and it says this, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. After through a lot of difficulty enter the kingdom of God. Peter tells us, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You read in 1 Peter this reality. Peter says this. He says, don't think it a weird thing or think that you're special because you're going through a difficult thing in life. He says, look, he says, rejoice in it inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Peter's point there is to say that trials are a common part of our existence, and particularly persecution. Paul said, all that desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I like what the Puritan theologian John Trapp one time said. He said this, one son God hath without sin, Jesus. One son God hath without sin, but none without sorrow. One son God had that was without sin, but none without sorrow. The Presbyterian preacher Lloyd John Ogilvie once wrote about the worst year of his life. His wife had undergone 5 surgeries, radiation, and chemotherapy. He had lost several staff members, faced large problems in his church, and he was full of discouragement. But he wrote this, the greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all of these difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it. Artesian joy, he says. When I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from him. It was not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of his spirit through me. At no time did he give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it on my timetable, but that he was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day. Grace, joy is always the result of that. What Ogilvie grounds his joy in is knowledge, which moves us to our next point. Not only requires true joy, but joy that is grounded in a right knowledge. One reason we don't experience joy in our Christian life is because we don't know what God has said that he has given us as a means to give us joy. Joy in the Lord is found in the conviction that his word is true. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. It is taking God at his word. And so we need to know certain things if we're going to face trials with joy. So he says, count it all joy when you'd fall into diverse temptation. Knowing this, that's the basis of our joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word knowing here is gnosko. It's a Greek verb. While that may not mean anything to you, the word has a deeper meaning of knowledge. It means to know experientially or intimately. So he's writing to people and he says this. He says, count it all joy when you fall into all of these trials, because you know from experience that tribulation, or that the trying of your faith, produces or worketh patience. Because you know something. Romans 8:28, Paul does the same thing there. He talks about the sufferings of our present time in Romans 8. Not being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he roots and grounds all that in God's ultimate plan. And as he talks about that, he goes to Romans 8:28 and he says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That means what I've got to do is I've got to take my situation in life, and I've got to look at it, and I've got to weigh it through a lens, not of what I feel, not of what I see, but of what I know. I know that God has said that he promises to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The question then becomes in that moment as to whether I'm able to face that trial with joy or not is whether or not I believe what God has said. That's where faith meets reality. Is God true? Is his word true? Knowing this, he says, from experience, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word trying here is dokimion, and it refers to testing something, putting something to a test. Usually with fire. They tested metals and things like that with fire. 1 Peter 1:5-7 says something similar. He says he's writing to people who are kept by the power of God. What a powerful statement. He says no matter what you're going through, you don't have to worry about God losing you through this whole thing. He says you're kept by his power. Nothing stronger than God, therefore you can't be lost through it. Right? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Talking about rejoicing in our salvation that's to come. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold, that's the same word for diverse here, manifold, multicolored temptations, that the trial, the testing, or the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They purified gold with fire. They burned off the impurities with fire. And the point there is this. He says that those trials are a testing of our faith. And he describes the testing that they're like gold. It's like gold that's been put through the fire. It's purified through the fire. He says here in James a specific thing that God's doing. That the trying of our faith, the testing of our faith, that it works patience, a key word for the Christian life. In fact, one of the most important words for our lives as Christians is this word patience, for what it means. Not just one of the silly jokes we talk about, I don't ever pray for patience because then God will give it. I don't make you pay and put you in situations where you have to be patient. Right? It's not talking about that kind of patience here. The word is hupomone. Hupomone in the Greek. And it means literally to remain under something. A weight that was intended to crush something or squeeze it into a mold or flatten it out. To squeeze it into a mold of some kind. Hupomone. It says here that the testing of our faith produces or works that. The word describes endurance. It is the ability or the quality of a person or character of a person to remain under, to stick it out. If there is one thing among many others missing from American Christianity today, it is this ability to be in it for the long haul. To stick it out when I disagree with somebody, to stick it out when my feelings are hurt, to stick it out when I go through the most difficult time of life. That is the real test that James gives to us here in these first 8 verses, is understanding that the way God works that into our lives is by our enduring the trials. Trials have a good purpose. They toughen us up for the long haul. They toughen us up for the long road ahead. Patience, endurance is the word that is used here. Same word that's used in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 when it tells us to run with patience. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is, I've said this many times, it is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. We can stick to it for a lot of people stick to it for a while. But then the second something comes up, that's the end of it. It is the marathon that we are after. We are running the race that is set before us with endurance. Hebrews 12 says, just like Jesus was able to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. Romans 15, 4 tells us that we get patience and comfort from the Scriptures. And in fact, it reads in that context, it is speaking to this reality that we can look back at all of these people in the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament who went through all manner of difficult things. They encountered all types of things. We mentioned Joseph at the beginning. And we look at all that Joseph went through. And we can't read where he really did anything to deserve specifically what he went through. He went through because of the evil actions of other people. Of course, it was all under God's determined plan. But we could look at how Joseph endured. And we can look at even the failures of those in the Old Testament, people like David who sinned in great ways against the Lord. And we can find in that comfort, hope, and endurance because we look at how God, in His providence and in His grace and in His power, preserved and used each and every one of them through the variety of situations that they went through. That's why it's important to know our Bibles, because we can look at the works that God has done in the lives of those who have gone before us. Hebrews 12, I've quoted it twice now, but a third time, he says, wherefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience. So he says, being surrounded by all these people who have endured so much, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, all these people have been through so much throughout God's redemptive history. He says, let us in the same way run with patience the race that's set before us. That's why we need to know our Bibles, so that we can look into their lives. First, we can see that we're not too much different than them. We have the same sinful propensities, the same weaknesses that they had, because there's nothing new under the sun. And we serve the same God that they served. And we can see how God brought them through all that they went through. Even as great a mess of his life as Samson made, at the end of his life, God brought him to this place of repentance and used him for his glory. Craig Blomberg writes in his commentary about the word patience, it is faith that is stretched out. I love that. It's faith that's not just for a moment, it is faith that is stretched out for a period of time. It extends from one end of our lives to the other. Psalm 41 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and established my goings. The Bible gives us at least seven reasons, and we're going to kind of finish with this thought to some extent today. Seven reasons for trials, and we're going to go through them kind of quickly. If any of you need them, if I go too quickly, just ask me for them. I know the guy that put these notes together, okay? The Bible gives us at least seven reasons for trials. One, to test and grow our faith. To test and grow our faith. Job got through all that he went through in his life, and he said this, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job got to the end of the trial, and he knew more of God from it, to test and grow our faith, to know more about God. Second thing he gives us trials for is to make us humble, to humble us. Humility is a good quality. It's a good quality, Christian life. Trials have a way of doing that. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says it twice there. Lest I got too prideful from going up into the third heaven. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He goes through that whole experience. He says, so that I didn't get too prideful over that, God allowed a messenger of Satan to come to hinder me, to be a hindrance to me. Third thing, to make us trust in Him, to make us trust in God. Trials put us in a situation where we have to throw our hands up and say, I don't know what to do. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, those verses that follow, the one I just read to you. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So it got Paul on his knees three times. And then God's response was this, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul recognized that God's power was most evident in him when he was most reliant on God, which was when he found himself weak, unable. Fourth thing, to make us focus on heaven and not on earth. To make us focus on heaven and not on earth. Paul says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am straight betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There's something about difficulty in life that just says, man, I can't wait till Jesus comes. And it didn't make sense to me when I was younger, but it makes more sense the older I get. To make us focus on heaven and not on earth. Next thing it does is it reveals our hearts to us. It shows us where we're at. Genesis 22:12, Abraham passed the test, and it says, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we knew that Abraham feared God because he went through the test. So it reveals our hearts. Next thing it does is it makes us useful for his purposes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, this is the fourth verse in that series of verses I've been giving to you, says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and stresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And then the last reason the Bible gives to us for trials is to equip us to help others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 speaks of God as the God of all comfort, and he says, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. We go through a trial, receive comfort from the Lord, go through the experience, so that God then may use us to do the same thing in someone else's life. We will face trials, opposition, and adversity of all kinds. But he says they all have this purpose, to produce patience or endurance. Paul, speaking of the diversity of temptations or trials that we could face, Paul even faced other preachers that he mentored who used their ministry as a weapon to hurt him. These are people he had invested in, that he loved, that he had trained, and they turn on him. And he approached the trial this way. Listen to this. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The ones preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my affliction and my bonds. Paul's response to that was to glory in that Christ was preached. That in their evil intentions toward him, Christ was being proclaimed. And he would leave the rest of the business to God. Be wary of the church or of the Christian who never has any problems. If everything just, speaking to a church now, if everything just grows and there's no adversity, then it's likely that God is not working, because this is how he works. He works through the trials. What is being accomplished, if everything's just always hunky-dory and everything just goes along smoothly and there's never any trouble, what's being accomplished is likely entirely in the flesh, or worse, the devil himself. God prunes, God disciplines, God tests, and God refines his children. So you can rest assured that difficulty will come. For us as individuals, for us as a church, it's going to happen. They are his major mechanism used to accomplish his work of making us like Jesus. Our responsibility is not to avoid difficulty at all costs, but to be faithful and godly when facing it. Now, that don't mean if, let's say, the trial is a hammer that's slamming forward on the table, that don't mean I just deliberately lay my hand out there and welcome it, right? No, there's common sense in that as well. We don't just abuse ourselves for no reason. This is talking about trials for which you find no way out of, no recourse, no peace about what decision to make, and no counsel from godly people or God's word. His response to us is to face that in a faithful, godly, and Christ-honoring way. That's what patience or endurance is. That's why our responsibility, our joy, finding our joy and our responsibility in finding joy, it can never be in people. Can never be in people. Because if we're honest, most of our trials come from other people, right? Our joy has to be in the Lord, in His Word, and what He has promised and what He is accomplishing. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We find our joy in Him. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this whole matter. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, the trials will make us bitter. His words, not better. Paul got to this place in his life, Philippians 3. He says, what things were gained, what things used to be gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We have to reach this place where the most valuable thing in our lives is Christ and His will. It's Jesus and His will. Not any of those other things I listed, our personal comfort, our physical health, all of these other things. It is always Him and His will. Doing things in a way that honors Him. Paul described it as our outward man perishing away, but our inward man being renewed day by day. He says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been brought through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. We're going to continue with part two next week. As we close today, I want to read to you this poem, or some say it's a hymn, with a variety of people that have claimed authorship to it. And it says this, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses and which every purpose fuses Him. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. It could be that the thing that you're facing in life right now that may make you think that God's totally forgotten you might be the greatest evidence you've ever experienced of His love in your life, because it is in that moment that God will accomplish the most for His purposes of conforming you to the image of Christ. So as we stand and sing today, we're going to close with a hymn of invitation. It is this hymn about the security of the believer in God. It is "Abide with Me."